It is it's a privilege to kind of get up here and speak to you guys today. I feel a lot more comfortable today addressing this group than I did on Thursday night when I addressed the women of IDC. I felt more nervous than I felt in a long time, and I had no idea why. Maybe it's a comment on why I'm single, being afraid of women or something. I don't know. But I felt a lot more comfortable today addressing you guys. And I get the joy of opening up our series about life together. Looking at what the Bible says about what our life together as a church should look like. I think sometimes there's a misconception about Christianity that it's an individual religion. It's just about me and my standing before God, and even kind of have the idea in the medieval times about monks and things like that. But what we see in the scriptures is that the Christian faith is intensely communal. When you have been saved, you have not just been saved for your own good. You have been saved into a family of brothers and sisters where our lives now are to be oriented for the good of one another. And so whether you're a Christian this morning or whether you're just sort of checking out Christianity, one of the things you'll get to see over the next few weeks is that we have been told by our Lord what our life together should look like. We all long for community, and in the church we have this kind of community that the Lord is building and what our lives together should look like. And in particular today, we're going to look at the admonishment or the exhortation to be encouraging one another, to be stirring one another up. And so I'll pray for help as we jump in the text, and then we're going to look at these awesome verses here in Hebrews chapter 10. Father, now as we approach the book, I ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, I need your help to adequately teach your word, to faithfully teach your word. Father, there are glorious things in this text. Father, there are challenges, there are warnings. Father, I pray that I will be able to teach them clearly so that we would be built up in the faith, that I would be, even in my preaching right now, able to stir up the brothers and sisters and to encourage them in the faith. And so I ask for your help. Father, I pray that you would help them as well, that they would be active hearers, listen to the word and be able to receive it this morning like children receiving instructions from their father. And so be with us in this time. Father, I pray that I preach now for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I don't know if you guys were like me when I was growing up, but there was always kind of like the table in the cafeteria, the cool table as I saw it, that I always wanted to sit at. Or, and I was a senior in high school, I thought I was the one sitting at the cool table. Or maybe when you're growing up and that didn't really matter much to you, but there maybe was a club or some kind of group that you wanted to be included in. And I think that's something that's deep within us. We have this sense to want to have access to these special kind of groups or this special kind of place because we desire this. We desire to be in on something like that. I remember when I was a senior, we had this new principal at our school, and he was super awkward. And one day he came over and sat down at our table with us, trying to like buddy up with us. And we were just sitting there the whole time like, what is this guy doing? Like, this is super awkward, just ready for him to walk away. But this is something, we want to feel acceptance, right? We want to feel access to certain kind of places and certain kind of groups. And one of the awesome things that we see here in this text is the author is saying to a group of persecuted Christians who at the time don't feel very unique, don't feel very cool or special, he is telling them that in Christ, you have been invited to sit down at the coolest table. Like you have been invited into the most special group, the most exclusive club. It's a club that our brother John says this, and in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that's which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, our position is that we have now been invited into the fellowship of the Trinity, the most special access group you could ever have. And so the author of Hebrews begins in this text with this beautiful picture of who we are now in Christ, where we are seated now in Christ as those who have access to the living God because of the work of his Son. And then he turns from these beautiful truths about the gospel and then gives us four exhortations for how we then should live in light of our position. I just want you to notice as we turn to the text, notice the tone of the writer. He doesn't address them as readers. He doesn't address them as hearers. He begins from the beginning, therefore, brothers. He is a fellow brother speaking to his brothers and sisters like a family. And I want y'all to hear me this morning in that same way. When Tony or I preach, we don't come in here just to have you come listen to us. We come in here as a brother that is seeking to feed our fellow brothers and sisters so that you would be built up as the family of God. And so hear me like that this morning, I pray. The first thing I want us to see is that we should believe that we have access to God because of the work of Christ. We should believe that we have access to God because of the work of Christ. And then we'll conclude with four exhortations in light of this reality. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Initially, we see here in this text some staggering realities that it's hard for us as American Christians who have maybe heard things like this before to understand just how weighty what the author has just said is. It would have been staggering to the original audience because they know that one does not simply just go into the holy place without fear of dying. The Israelites knew about this Holy of Holies, right? They knew of this place in the tabernacle, the most inner room of the tabernacle that was separated off from man. It was the place where the presence of God was said to dwell. And it was such a special place that you could only go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. One man could go in one time a year on the day of Yom Kippur to make sacrifices for the people. And he had to come in such a way. He had to follow exact specifications. In fact, they would tie a rope around him and they would put bells on his robe so that in case he dropped dead in the presence of a holy God, they wouldn't have to go in and get him. They could drag him out by the rope. And what the author is saying here in this passage, the privilege that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ is that what was held for once a year for one man has now been opened to us on a daily occurrence, and we don't have to go in with fear. We don't have to go in sheepishly. We go in with confidence into the place where the presence of God is, and we do so with confidence, not because of our virtue, but because of his grace in Christ Jesus. See, our first parents were able to commune with God in Eden, and as soon as they sinned, they were then fearful to have God in their presence. That's where they're hiding themselves. And in a sense, what Jesus has done on our behalf is now returned us into Eden where we can commune with God. And we're going to talk more about that here in just a second. Have you ever been in a place you knew you weren't supposed to be and felt that fear? And then later on, you were back in that place, but that time you were actually supposed to be there and you didn't feel the same kind of fear? So for me, one of the things I was thinking about as I was studying this week is there's been times when I've been like at a big event, there's like maybe a conference or a concert where I've been invited to go back into the green room where you know, have the food and the drinks and things like that, but I didn't have a pass. Somebody was like, just kind of sneak in and act like you belong. And so I kind of stand in the corner like sheepishly, trying not to look at anybody. I'm just fearful somebody's gonna ask me, where's your pass? I don't eat any of the food. I maybe take one Diet Coke. But then there's been times when I've been in a green room and I actually did have a pass. And man, I am back there like a king. Like, bring on the sandwiches, bring on the queso. I'll take multiple Diet Cokes. Like, I have no fear because I have the pass. I have the access pass. And so I'm walking around back there with boldness. And that's a little bit of the picture that we have in this text. We are like those that all have the Platinum Delta Sky Club access. And why do we have it? Because we've been given to it by the king. And how did he accomplish this for us? We see here in the text that through his flesh, his body was ripped apart so that we could have this access pass. He, as the great high priest, offered the one time, once for all sacrifice that was good. It was finished. It was final. He's not like the other priests that one time a year he had to keep going in to offer sacrifices. He sat down after doing it one time, a once for all sacrifice so that we could be put into the presence of God. And Mark talks about this in his gospel. Symbolically, what happens in that moment is that veil, that curtain that blocked people from going into the Holy of Holies, when Jesus died on the cross, it ripped in two, literally ripped in two from top to bottom, showing that now the presence of God doesn't have hindered access. It has open access through the body and through the blood of Christ, as we see in this way, into this new and living way. It's not stale, it's living and active. And that's what has happened for us in Christ. And that's why we have this great high priest who's over the household of God. This does not have to be replicated anymore. It is final. And we need to see how radical it is, how staggering it would have seemed to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, that now we have unhindered access into the presence of God. One of the questions I've wrestled with this week is I've tried to just think about the gravity of what the author is saying in this text is, Could the depth of our prayer life be measured by how well we understand what is being taught here in this text? If we fail to approach God, could it be that we actually don't believe what's being said here in this text? The author is saying we should have confidence. He's not saying you should seek for confidence. He says we have it. We already have it if we understand. This is what Donnie was talking about, to understand these truths, even when you don't feel them. Like you understand what God said, even if your feelings don't line up. And so let's understand our position. And now in light of understanding our position, our access to God, four exhortations come out of the text for how we should then live. Number one, in verse 22, we should draw near to God. In the Old Testament, this picture was a drawing near to God in worship, in the context of a gathered worship. And I think that fits with the context here, as we will see in just a minute, as there's a talking about the gathering. Here's what the text says. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in light of this reality, four exhortations. And what you need to see is you don't do these four exhortations for access to God. You do these four exhortations because you have access to God. This is not about earning access to God. You already have it. And in light of that, we should live in a certain way. You already have the pass. And the other thing I want to notice, just before I kind of jump into some implications of this, is that this is also corporate. He doesn't say, let you draw near. He says, let us draw near. It's not individual, it's corporate. This is not to say then, as Tony talked about last week, that we don't draw near to God on our own. We do. Tony talked about this last week. One of the books that we talk about a lot, Life Together from Bonhoeffer, he has a chapter called The Day Alone, and he has a chapter called The Day with Others. And he says, you'll never be good for the day with others if you're not good on the day alone. And you'll never be good on the day alone if you don't have the day with others. The Christian life has both of these things in hand. But I think in our culture, we need to push back against the individualism of Christianity and put more to the communal or corporate nature that we have. And so here's the focus in this passage. In our life together, we pursue these things. We pursue these exhortations. As a family, we spur one another on to draw near to God. As a family, we encourage one another to stay faithful to the confession we have. As a family, we encourage one another. We don't do this on our own. And some of those you can't even do on your own. So here, the author exhorts us to be intentional together in communing with God. Since we have been granted access, we should want to be in that room. We should want to be communing with God. And here, we should do so with full assurance of faith and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So the picture here, I think, is one of a child who has confidence to be with places that other people wouldn't have confidence because he's with their, he or she is with their parents. I thought about this a couple of weeks ago during a 5 o'clock service at the end, little Mabry Sigmund over here. That wasn't an invitation for you to come up here. During the 5 o'clock service, when Matt came up to do the announcement, she walked up with him, stood right next to him, smiling from ear to ear, feeling no hitch in her conscience whatsoever about being up there, whether she should have or not, okay? She had no hitch in her conscience. I think it would be different for some of you just to walk up and stand next to Matt while he's doing announcements and smile from ear to ear, right? It'd be super awkward. But it's not awkward to her because she's his child. And I think that's a little bit of the picture that we have. We should come to God without hitching our conscience because we are his child. We are there because he wants us to be there. And I'll talk more about that here in just a second. So let's draw near to God because we have a clean heart. Christ has already done for us what we need. Our conscience does no longer condemn us. Instead, we can approach him with boldness. Second exhortation in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Second exhortation, hold fast to your belief in this access. We are called here to hold firm to the central tenets of the faith, essentially what we just sang together, and central to that, the confession that our brothers and sisters have been making for 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's saying, hold firm. The audience here, many scholars think, is trying to shrink back to Judaism, wanting to go back to the old covenant and to the laws. And he's saying, hold firm to Christ. The old way is inferior to this new way. Christ is superior to the old covenant. Hold fast. Have you ever had a time in your life where you held on to something for dear life and wouldn't let go? When I was in college, one of the things I say is it's kind of a poor kept secret that I am in this church that I'm terrified of lakes. You know, they got snakes and monsters and Chevy trucks in there. And I'm just not a big fan. And in college, I was dating a girl whose parents had a lake house, and we went out there to jet ski with the family. And I remember when I was getting off the dock, I told her parents about my fears. I was getting off the dock to jet ski with her brother. And when I got on it, I tipped it over and we fell in. And her dad just calmly was like, "Yeah, Nate, that's where the snakes are right there." And so I jumped up on the dock. I pulled myself up as fast as I could. And I was like freaking out. And then we went tubing. And the rest of the day, whenever we were tubing, I was holding on so tight to not fall off, to have to wait for them to come get me, that I hurt my hands. My hands were hurting for like 2 days after that because I gripped so hard. That's a little bit of the picture that we have here. Like, hold on tight to this confession. And what we see here in this passage again is that this is a group activity. This is not a singular activity. We are to encourage one another to this hope that we have, right? Like, hold on, don't falter, don't waver, don't shrink back. Bonhoeffer says it like this: the Christ in their own hearts is weaker than the Christ in the word of other Christians. The Christ in their own hearts sometimes is weaker than in the words of other Christians. We need brothers and sisters to encourage us. Say, "Oh, listen, stay calm, have hope." Like, I think sometimes we think about access to God, we think about it in terms of God is tolerating my access here. Like, he really wants to condemn me, but he's tolerating. And I want you to see, Christian, like, God is not tolerating your access to him. It says that God delights in his children. He delights for you to be there in the inner room with him. He delights over you like he delights over his own son at the Jordan River. He says, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." It is not as though God is tolerating us. God loves us like a father loves a child. And in the moments when we falter and we waver, we need somebody to remind us, no, God's got you. He doesn't have you based upon your work. He doesn't even have you based upon your own faithfulness. He has you based on his own faithfulness, as we see in the text. He who promised is faithful. Like Paul talks about this in his letter to Timothy, we have a God who has never lied. We can trust his word. So stay calm and hold on to the confession that you have. Third exhortation in verses 24 and 25, the text says this: "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Exhortation 3, come to the gathering, be intentional in stirring up and encouraging your brothers and sisters. Be intentional in stirring and encouraging your brothers and sisters to greater love and to greater service. We see clearly here in this text that we are not saved just for a vertical relationship with God. We are saved for a horizontal relationship to brothers and sisters. The New Testament has no category for a me and Jesus Christianity. Now, the writer here says, when you come to the gathering, and he uses the term episynagogue. So he's talking, I think, about the great assembly that happens in a church, not just what happens when you meet house to house. He's saying, come intentionally thinking how you can build up and encourage fellow brothers and sisters. Now, just because I think he has in mind this assembly, like what we're doing right now, I don't think that means when you gather with Christians in smaller groups, you shouldn't have these things in mind. I think he's still saying that as well. Like, you should even come to growth group or a one-on-one meeting thinking, how can I provoke this brother or sister to love and good deeds? How can my faith be to strengthen their faith? And so when you gather with other brothers and sisters, you are to come not as a passive participant, but an active participant. So in light of this, some implications and questions I've thought through about this importance about the gathering. One, the church is not a country club where you come to be served and waited on hand and foot. Is your mindset when you come to the gathering first and foremost, how can I be benefited? Or is it, how can I benefit my brother and sister? Doesn't mean that we won't be benefited, but what's our mentality? I'll say this: if you're coming to the gathering merely because you like the preaching and you like the music, you're coming to the gathering as a consumer and not the kind of Christian that this text is talking about. I think this text also has implications for church hoppers. If you're a church hopper, you're not really committed to a body, that means you will never know fellow Christians well enough to know how you can encourage them and how you can stir them up and provoke them. And this is why we take things like membership to be meaningful, Because we think to do this well, you have to be in a context where you have covenanted yourself to other brothers and sisters who will hold you accountable to this, and elders that will give an account for how you do this to help shepherd you and show you how you can do this kind of thing in the life of a local church. And to my great shame, I did not understand this in college or even in my young professional days, and it led to great heartache. And so I preach on this often with conviction because I want to spare people the same things that I dealt with. There's a reason why God has given you the faith family. In light of this exhortation, I want to give 9 practical ways you can come to the gathering with this mentality in mind. And I mean, this is for all who come to the gathering, not just for adults. This is for children as well. So make sure you listen, children. Number one, and we're going to post this online, so don't feel like you have to, you know, write, scribble fast. First, you should come to the gathering with the mindset of, I'm ready to stir up and encourage. Who today can I love and encourage when I walk in those doors? Number two, I'd pray for the gathering on your drive to the building. You're typically going to have about a 10 or 15 minute drive. Take that time to pray for all the elements of the service. Pray for Donnie as he leads. Pray for us as we corporately sing. Pray for Tony as he preaches. Pray for the childcare workers. Pray for them twice. You know? Pray for everything that's going to go on. You've got 10 or 15 minutes. And even model that for your children. Number three, come early and stay late. I think about this, I'm talking to Matt. When I go to Star Wars, I don't show up 5 minutes late. I show up an hour early in a Chewbacca onesie. Yeah. That's why I'm single, that's right. Thank you, Barnabas. We don't go to basketball games late. We don't go to movies late, but we come to the gathering of the church and we come late. Come early, stay late. Number four, seek out people to greet that you don't know. So I would say, if somebody's standing by themselves, somebody's sitting by themselves, go sit with them. Invite them to sit with you. Try each week to get to know somebody you don't know yet. Number five, I would say, seek out a friend to give them a word of encouragement or to pull them aside and pray for them for their week. Like, how awesome would it be is each week if you came here, somebody would pull you aside and pray for the week that's upcoming. Number six, I would say do acts of service even when you aren't scheduled to serve. And when you are scheduled to serve, show up and serve with a smile. Number seven, find a family that has a lot of small children and go sit with them and help them. And maybe even take a crying child out into the lobby so the parents can continue to worship. Number eight, sing. And don't sing like I see some of you guys, like singing like mean mugging people while you sing. Like, I just don't get that. We're singing about the truths of the gospel. Sing. Like, when we sing, too often we have this mentality that singing is a me and Jesus activity as well. Like, Paul tells us in his epistles that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs so that we can build each other up. Encourage one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So when you come here, think, how can I sing to encourage my brother and sisters? Exactly what Donnie just said. Sing, because in singing, you're essentially preaching a message that these things are true. So sing with intentionality. Matt Foshee does this great. I mean, if you watch Matt Foshee, we're singing, he's smiling, he's looking around at everybody. And it just does my heart joy to see him sing. Be that kind of person for somebody else. And then final one, be an active listener for the preacher. Tony says amen. I think of people like Liz Pittman, who usually sits on the second row and she just nods her head the whole time. She's engaged the whole time. People like Walter Strickland, who say, that's right, and things like that. Like, it's okay to speak to us when we're preaching. Like, try to find a way to say amen at some point during the day. Or like Brett Plummer, who kind of lets out a woo every once in a while. See? You don't have to remain quiet. You're going to come here thinking through how you can stir other people up. I just gave 9. There's many more that we could think of. And so I'd encourage you in your small groups this week to think through not only practical ways you can do that here in the gathering, but practical ways you can do that in your growth group as well. And I'll just end this exhortation with this. Sunday morning is not just about what Tony and myself and Donnie and Matt do. What you do on Sunday morning has eternal consequences. And so please see it as such. Final exhortation. Don't neglect the gathering with your brothers and sisters. I'll read the text again. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This verse destroys the adage, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Now, I'll say clearly, attending a worship service does not justify you or save you. But what the author is saying is, if you have forsaken, made it a habit of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, what he is saying is that you are showing that you should have no confidence that you're actually part of the people of God. The New Testament has no category of Jesus and I got our own thing going on. It would sound as strange to the apostles to say something like that as it would sound for me to tell you that I'm a vegetarian. That's how strange a me and Jesus only Christianity would seem to the New Testament. And again, this is an encouragement to do this together, right? Like, we need to encourage one another not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we say often around here, the church is not an event, right? What we're doing right now is not the totality of what we do as a church. It's a family that lives life together. But we need to see the central importance of the assembling together, of the gathering. There's even a missional focus to it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when he's writing instructions to the Corinth church about their gathering, he says, what could happen if an unbeliever walks in and sees your gathering is they would fall on their face, worship God, and say, God is truly among you. Because this is a central thing to what we do as brothers and sisters, as we come together. And I think in this text, it's easy to misunderstand this exhortation as an encouragement. Like, please come to church. This exhortation is not an encouragement, it's a warning. The main point here is that if you have made it a habit of forsaking the assembling together, you have not only walked away from God's people, you have walked away from God himself. The author doesn't change his argument. I'm not going to do an exposition of the next few verses, but you have to hear it. He's making the same argument, and he is saying some harsh things about this. Here's what he says. For, so he's not changing his argument. For, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This text is not a slogan for bring your friend to church day. This text is a warning to those that have forsaken the assemblies and for those who are beginning to think about forsaking the assembly. Essentially what this text is saying to you is the word for a person that forsakes the assembly is not inactive church member, it's L-O-S-T, lost. Because as John would say later on, they went out from us, not because they were never of us. This isn't a text about losing your salvation. This is a text telling you that if you forsake the assembly, you have shown yourself to never have been a part of the people of God. This would be like saying to Christ, I love you, it's just your bride I can't stand. Like, try that with a guy today. I really like you, I just can't stand your wife's voice. This is why we do covenant renewal at IDC. Like, we don't want to have a picture where we have all these people that are members in good standing at Imago Dei and we never see them walk through the doors of this church. And that is true in many churches. And so we're gonna love you enough. I want you to hear me right now. I am saying some very tough things, but I'm saying them to you because I love you. And I think it would be unloving for me to blunt the force of this text to make sure that you still like me when you leave here. We say this to you because we love you. We renew our covenant together because we love one another. We don't wanna see people wander away from the benefits that God has gotten for us in Christ. One being that he has formed for us a family. But I also want you to hear clearly, what this text is not saying is there's no chance left for you, because we serve a God who welcomes back in the prodigal. And so the answer today is not to leave here mad at me. The answer is to turn back to Christ for mercy, and he is the dispenser of mercy. And just one more word before I kind of move on from this, and this is not directed at anyone in particular. It's just something that I see as common in the church today. If you're the type of family that misses the gathering regularly because you have a son that's really good at baseball and he travels every weekend to a baseball tournament, or because you have a nice beach house and so you spend the whole summer forsaking the gathering and staying at the beach, you are passively teaching your children how important you think this time is. Like, No wonder some of our students leave our houses and go on to college and they forsake the assembling of themselves together because for so long, whether you said it with your lips, you actually said to them, this is not that important. We need to understand that we don't only always actively teach people things, we passively teach people things as well. And again, my call to you is it's not too late. Turn back to Christ in repentance and faith. Like the test of whether you are a Christian is not if you prayed a prayer. The test is, do you love the brothers? Do you love the word? Like this is one of the tests that we know if we're a part of the people of God. Salvation is not about a prayer, it's about perseverance. And one of the ways you'll know you're persevering is that you come into this room with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I said, this is a community effort. We want to call one another back to these things because we love one another. The exhortation ends with a call for us to do this all the more as we see the final day coming. I thought about this as I was studying this week. If persecution were to ever hit the American church, I bet we would spend a lot more time with each other. Let's not wait for that. Let's do it. Because we understand, let's do it now, because we understand that one day the situation is going to change and it will be too late. Left to ourselves, we can't do all these things. We need the work of another. We are going to fail at these exhortations as we always fail at the commandments of God. We need the work of another and we need fellow brothers and sisters. In Christ, we have a brother that so loved his brothers and sisters that he would be willing to drown in his own blood for their good. Like that's the motivation. That's the power we have to actually live out this kind of example. Is that we look to Christ who did this on our behalf, and now we know we've been accepted. And so we work from that acceptance, not for that acceptance. That frees us to then joyfully do these kind of things. We see in Christ one who has fixed the problem of the relationship between God and man, where our parents have been broken from access to him. He's fixed that. And he's not only fixed that, he's fixed the power to have relationships with one another. Where Cain and Abel would war over one another, he now in the church is bringing together brothers and sisters in a family, imperfect now, but is giving a picture of a day when there will be no more strife between brothers and sisters. Like you see, how awesome is it? Jesus comes out of the grave and the first thing he says to Mary is, go get my brothers. This is the one to whom we look. An unbeliever, if you're in this room and you don't know Christ, like Christ stood in the place of sinners, those that should have the wrath of God, the fire of God coming for them. He stood in their place. He bore their sin. That if you will turn to him in repentance and faith, he will not only save you and give you access to God, he will give you a family to come around you and encourage you as well. Turn to him in repentance and faith. And brothers and sisters, let's not forsake this amazing privilege that we have to draw near to God, to encourage one another and to remind each other daily that we're at the cool table. And we will be. As we turn to the table now, we will be for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help with these things. We're thankful that you have not left us to wonder what our life together should look like. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be wise and discerning about how we could faithfully stir one another up and encourage one another. How, Father, we could pour our lives out for the good of our brothers and sisters. Give us help in that. Father, we pray for those in this room that maybe have at one point in the past said they were a Christian but have wandered away. Father, I pray that you would help them to see the grace of a God who welcomes back in the prodigal. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters in this room who maybe have parents in a situation like that or loved ones. Father, I pray that you would give them both the wisdom and discernment with how to speak this message to them and to encourage them to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Father, we'll need help in all of that, and so we're thankful for the helper. We pray that he would be powerful on our behalf, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.